turn with me again in your Bible to Exodus chapter 26. Again, I want to say that I have so thoroughly enjoyed studying for this lesson, and it's always a challenge to try to be able to communicate to you that which has been a blessing to me. That's where we depend on the Lord wholeheartedly, that He might bless the message. Exodus chapter 26, and let me say again that I believe that we have well established that the tabernacle, our study of the tabernacle in the wilderness, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in almost every way. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that while the first tabernacle was yet standing, that it was a figure, it was a pattern, a picture for the time then present. But then it goes on to say, but Christ became a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. A tabernacle not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. If our message is not Christ and Him crucified, then our message is not the gospel. And if we don't tell sinners the only way that they can be reconciled to God, then we're not preaching the gospel. It's just that simple. To tell sinners that they need to be reconciled to God and then not to tell them how is actually shameful. And if we don't tell sinners about the one mediator between God and men, there's only one. And that being the man Christ Jesus, we're not carrying out the great commission of our Lord and Savior who said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach them what? Teach them that God the Son willingly and voluntarily came into the world to save sinners. We must tell and teach sinners that God the Son left His throne on high to come and to seek and to save and to die for those that His Father gave Him before the heavens and the earth were ever framed. That's the message. That's the gospel. The gospel, as you know, means good news and glad tidings for sinners. And the word gospel in the original Greek actually means a good message. Not a good sermon, not a good study, not a good lesson, but a glorious message. What is the message? The message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message is God had to die to put your sin away. The message is only God could fulfill His own law and satisfy His own justice. Let's never, ever get away from that. The gospel is not what we're doing for God, but what Christ has finished for us. He Himself accomplished both the fulfilling of the law and the satisfying of His own divine justice. And our redemption, our salvation, is in and by and through Jesus Christ. Our salvation lies in what Christ has not only done for us, but what He has finished for us. It's by His finished work that we've been reconciled to God. And that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. This is our message, and it's God's message. And He said, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now let me remind you that in and of myself I am nothing. Like every other man born of a woman, I'm a wretched, depraved sinner. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's nothing good in me except the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm saved, it's only because Christ dwells in me. It's only because Christ did for me what I could not do for myself. Christ did for me that which God required of me. But an ambassador for Christ, a representative, a preacher of His gospel, as an ambassador of Christ, I must preach the truth to you in Christ's stead. And that just simply means as if Christ Himself was here telling you these things. And this is our message, be ye reconciled to God. And the gospel message is to tell you how. Now back to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as we've already seen in so many ways, points us to Christ, and the tabernacle and all its furnishings picture the only way that we can be reconciled to God, brought back into friendly fellowship and communion with the God that we've offended. Against thee and thee only have we sinned and done this evil in God's sight. And let me add also that this tabernacle in the wilderness is not only typical of the Lord Jesus, but also represents his elect individually and the church as a whole. God instructed Moses to build this tabernacle in the wilderness so that God might dwell or tabernacle among his people. You know, my mind immediately goes to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, that says, "The Word, that being Jesus Christ, who is the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us." That word dwelt means to tabernacle, to reside, to tent or encamp among us. You see, in Christ, God tabernacles, God dwells with his people as he did in the tabernacle of old. So what a symbol and a pattern and a picture the tabernacle is of the Lord Jesus. It's dwelling in Christ and him dwelling in us that we have fellowship with God. And what peace and comfort and assurance we find in that little word dwell. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I'll read it to you. John said, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Oh, that's speaking of Christ. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Oh, I tell you, that is the best news this sinner ever heard. Now, this evening, we're looking at the innermost covering of the tabernacle. Next study, the Lord willing, we're going to see that the inside to the outside covering of the tabernacle was actually made up of four different coverings. But tonight we'll only have time to cover the first covering, and I'm not going to keep you long. So here in Exodus 26, God begins his instruction with the most inner covering, and he works his way outward. That in itself is a picture of our salvation. Salvation begins on the inside, in the heart, and it works its way outwardly. I'm sure that it's of no surprise to you that Christ is pictured again so beautifully in these coverings and in what they were made of. So let's begin in verse 1 here of Exodus chapter 26. "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen." No doubt that these 10 curtains of fine twined linen, as I said, point to the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness. The number 10 points us to the 10 commandments. How many times have we said that the law of God, the 10 commandments included, were not given for us to keep, but to show us that we couldn't keep them? And that's the very thing that God uses to reveal to us our need of a substitute and a sacrifice. And that's why Paul said, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Jesus Christ is our righteousness. It's his perfect fulfilling of the law for us that makes us perfect and accepted of God. And it must be perfect to be accepted. Now, this fine twined linen, verse 1 tells us about, as I said, no doubt, typifies our Lord's holiness. The word fine means the best. God provided the best when he sacrificed his son for his people's sin. And the word twined means double. Christ not only put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself, but he gave us his perfect righteousness at the same time. He, our Rock of Ages, is of sin a double cure. I've learned a few things over the years from my wife, and I now know why some bed sheets could cost almost nothing and others cost a great deal more. It all has to do with the thread count. I bet you're impressed that I knew that. The higher the thread count, the better the sheets. This linen was fine, twined linen, linen with a high count. Another interesting observation on this fine twined linen is that it was made of one material with four different colors. The words fine twined linen in the original Hebrew actually means bleached or white. And that speaks of Christ's righteousness, His holiness, and His purity. And the amazing thing is this. His righteousness is the believer's righteousness. His holiness is our holiness. His purity is ours. That's just amazing. Why He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Everything that we need. If you would, hold your place in Exodus chapter 26 and look to Revelation chapter 19. If you would, I want you to see this in your own Bible. Revelation chapter 19. Hold your place in Exodus. We'll be coming back there. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. I'm going to take a little drink of water while you're turning. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. John wrote here these words, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife," that's speaking of His bride, that's speaking of His church, His elect, "hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now the inner layer of the tabernacle no doubt pictures Christ's righteousness, His holiness, and His purity. And these things we must have, these things that God requires can be found nowhere else but in the Lord Jesus. It's not something that we can earn, deserve, or merit. Christ is our righteousness, He's our holiness, He's our purity. While we're all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We must have Christ's fine linen. Oh, clean and white, without spot or wrinkle to cover us. Now back in Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, we're told about the colors of the threads that this covering was made up of. And each of these colors brings out a separate perfection of the person of Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Verse 1 again, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet." So first it's the fine white thread, and then added was the color blue. Now the color blue is said by many to be the celestial or heavenly color. Earlier today, I took a walk. It was a beautiful day and the sun was out. And when I looked upward, with the exception of a few white clouds, all I could see was blue. Blue is the color of the heavenly. Jesus Christ is altogether heavenly. You know, in John chapter 8, our Lord told the Jews, He said, "You are from beneath and I'm from above. And you are of this world, I am not of this world." Friends, Jesus Christ is God. He's heavenly. You see, all that God is, Christ is. And that's exactly what Paul said in Colossians 2:9. He said, "For in Him," speaking of Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," meaning in a body. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He was God and He was man. And in order to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Christ must be in the heavens, right? It's God who hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places in Christ. So Christ must be in the heavens and from the heavens if we're ever to be made to sit with Him. He sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority. And that's what the blue pictures and represents. Christ, the heavenly one. He who sits at the right hand of God, on the throne of God, making intercession for you and I. What a glorious thought. Then we have the color purple. The color purple is the emblem for royalty. John 19, verse 2 tells us that when the Lord was crucified, they placed upon his head a crown of thorns and then put on him a purple robe. Purple is the color of royalty. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And a king has a throne, and Christ's throne is in the heavens. And Christ is ruling and reigning on his throne. Oh, I wish folks knew that, don't you? It's a throne of justice and judgment. Psalm 89:14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, and mercy and truth shall go before thy face." And our Lord's throne is a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come therefore boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you have a need? Come boldly into the throne of God's grace. And our Lord's throne is eternal. The psalmist wrote, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." The sad fact is that men and women by nature will not have the Lord Jesus to rule over them, but he reigns over them whether they acknowledge it or not. Their rebellion is futile. And in the end, all will confess that he's Lord, but for many it will be too late. I was thinking today about over the Lord's cross and mockery they placed the royal banner. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But little did they know that he was King of all things, King of heaven and earth. All things have been committed into his hand. All power has been given him. He's the one with whom we have to do. Oh, I love the color purple, for it speaks of our Lord's royalty. Then we have the color scarlet, the color of Christ's blood. Scarlet red vividly suggests his sufferings. We're told without the shedding of his blood, there's no remission for sin. Is that not what the scarlet thread in Rahab's window pictures? Why, it was the way of escape for the spies of Israel, and at the same time, it was the token for Rahab to be spared by Joshua. Oh, what a picture of Christ's precious blood. Truly, when God sees the blood of his Son, he'll pass over you. Side by side with his purity and his holy character, and his royal majesty, the gospel brings us the afflictions of our Savior. And Peter wrote, "For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Silver and gold will not redeem you, but this will, the precious blood of Christ. "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Why, his blood represents his suffering. It also represents his death. And why is that significant? Because the wages of sin is death. Our sin's wages is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. God's law is plain and clear on the subject. But the Lord Jesus Christ died in the elect sinner's room instead. And they, like Barabbas, went free. Sin's the only reason for death. Our sin became his, so much so that he called them his iniquities. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 12, Christ in prophecy through David said, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." Now, we know that our Lord knew no sin and did no sin. The scripture is very clear about that. But we also know that God made him sin. And the believer's sin became so much his sin that he said, "Mine iniquities have taken hold on me." My sin became so much his that he couldn't even look up to his heavenly Father because of the guilt. First, the debt of our sin had to be paid in full. But the message of Christ and him crucified tells me that if I belong to him, my sin became his sin. He that knew no sin was made to be sin. And after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. You know what that means. That means that his work was finished. Do you remember where he sat down? It was on the right hand of God. Do you know where God sits? God sits on his throne. Do you know where God's throne is? It's in the heavens. Jesus Christ, the heavenly one, is on his throne. Now, Exodus chapter 26, look at the last part of verse 1. It says that these 10 curtains of fine twined linen were to be made with cherubims of cunning work. Now, this fine linen of white, blue, purple, and scarlet was weaved so to interface these figures of the cherubims, the same ones that were found above the mercy seat. Some say the cherubims typify the angels of the Lord who are ministering spirits that continually minister to God's people. But the picture here has to do with Christ dwelling in his people while making them one with him. You see, it's by our union with Christ, being made one with him, that we're saved. And the picture here is being made holy and righteous and one with God. The picture here is being conformed to Christ's perfect image. Therefore, in this curtain, and the fact that the cherubims were woven into the fine twined linen that made them to be one, we see an astonishing picture and type of what it took for Christ to unite his people with God. This was a cunning work, we're told. The word cunning means imaginative, artful, skillful work. It took some real skilled weavers to do this, to weave the image of these cherubims in this curtain. God's elect are made holy and righteous by Christ's cunning work. Only Christ can make us one with him and one with God the Father. Everywhere you look in these verses, we can see Christ and his work of redemption. Look at verse 2. Let's read a few verses here. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits. And the breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the self edge in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shall thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. Now, I know that's somewhat hard to understand, but basically these curtains were grouped together with 5 on one side and 5 on the other. We're told that they were put together by blue loops, blue again picturing heaven, picturing the work of heaven here, and with the gold attaches, coupling them together. And these 50 loops and golden attaches were to join these two hanging curtains together to make one covering. Do you remember our study on the Ten Commandments? The first 5 of the Ten Commandments dealt with man's obedience toward God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. And then the last 5 commandments on the other side dwelt with God's commandments of how we are to deal with men and women, with one another. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Now listen, Christ fulfilled both sides. He fulfilled the God side. He fulfilled the man's side. Is he not the God-man? Oh, as the representative of his people, Christ loved God with all his heart, and he loved his neighbor and as him. He loved his neighbor as himself, and in him so do I. You know, when that man lawyer came that day and tried to trick the Lord and asked him what the greatest commandment was, the Lord told him, said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Every time I've read that, I thought to myself, how can I do that? I can't love God as much as I love myself. I love myself too much. How can I love my neighbor as much as I love myself when I'm so consumed with me? There's the answer. Only in Christ. Christ did it for me. And how this pictures Christ's twofold nature. As a man, he fulfills the law towards God. And as a man, he fulfills the law towards man. He's the God-man. In the unity of God and man, his character was never marred. He was perfect in every way. When evil men tempted him by asking him if it was lawful to give tribute to Caesar or pay his Roman taxes, he wisely replied, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The Lord Jesus and his perfect person united the nature of God and the nature of man. And he met all the claims of God and man. You see, only the God-man could do that. And in Christ, side by side, we see the dignity and the majesty of his Godhead and also the meekness and the lowliness of his manhood. Oh, what a Savior he is. He was the only one. One who was God and man. The only one who could perfectly fulfill the law and satisfy divine justice. And he truly is, as Paul said, the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. Therefore, Christ is pictured in the blue loops and in the gold couplings or tatches, as they're called. And he is the one that unites God and his people so that they are one tabernacle, the one holy and righteous dwelling place of our God. And it's in Christ alone that we've been brought back into fellowship and communion with God. Oh, don't you find such comfort and peace and joy in that? You know, I often think about that day when many of our Lord's disciples left to follow him no more. And he asked the apostles, his closest friends, if they would leave him also. And you remember what Peter said. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? And where else would we go, brothers and sisters? He alone has the words of eternal life. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of life that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that no matter what happens, whatever your sovereign providence and purpose brings, it's well with our soul. It's well with the believer's soul. We know that it pleased you to make us your people. We know, Lord, that it pleases you by the means of preaching to save your elect. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth. Thank you for all the years that you've kept the gospel in this place with this group of believers. And with David, I can now truthfully say, I've been young and now am old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging for bread. Lord, you're so good to us. You're so faithful, so gracious, so merciful. And we know that it's all in Christ. Truly, Jesus Christ is all and in all. And Father, we know that you do all things well. But we ask that you might be pleased to shorten these days and allow us to meet again together soon, face to face as a family around your table of grace. Lord, we bow to your sovereign providence and purpose in all things. Teach us, Lord, to be patient. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things, and it's for Christ's sake that we ask them. Amen.